church is not a book or an image in your imagination inspired by a book. The church is a very real thing. And I don't mean the building. I mean this thing that you're participating in, sitting here, and you've been for the last half hour. The singing, the relationships, all of this stuff, the reason that you've come here. Now, you have ideas about what the church is or should be, and that's always sort of bumping into it. But the church is a very real thing. Now, Protestants in particular wrestle with this confusion. Why Protestants? Because the Protestant Reformation sought to reform the Church of Rome by using the Bible as a limiter. So basically what happens in the Protestant Reformation is you have all of this stuff going on in the church, and the Protestants said, well, if it's not in the book, we want to sort of cut it out. And so there's a trimming that happened on the church by the Protestant Reformation to try to reform it. But of course, there's so much of our lives that we are unconscious of, we can usually only trim what we're conscious of. Protestants have tended then to measure the church by the Bible, and this is a good thing. This is, in fact, how we orient ourselves. We say, are we doing this? How does this relate to the Bible? We sort of compare one thing to another. But there are challenges in this thing. So two of the people that I've spoken with over this last number of years, one is a psychologist and the other is a cognitive scientist. And one of the big ideas that came into the national consciousness when we started trying to make machines that act like us was the reality that, well, you could take a little gizmo and you could put a camera on it, and that camera would capture the light, but how do you make a machine see? And very quickly they began to discover that, wow, there's a whole lot more to this seeing than just our eyes taking in light. When I look around the room, there's orientation, and in fact, there's way more in this room than I could talk about. In fact, if I'd ask you all to take out a sheet of paper and say, make a list of everything in this room, I'll give you 5 minutes. And you hit some of the big items first, you'd actually hit some of the salient items first. But if I'd say, stay in this room and make that list and you can't leave until you're done, you would actually die in this room. Because there's more in this room. Because once you figure out, well, what do we mean when we talk about an object? We might talk about a stool, but this stool has a seat, and the stool has legs, and the stool has supports, and the stool is made of wood, and the stool is brown, and the stool is this high, and the measurements, and you could go a very long time just on this stool. And so we shortcut all of this with language and analogy, and that's all well and good, but what we have to do in order to actually do anything in life is reduce everything down to just the salient parts. So the Bible is a guide for church, but church is a very big thing because real things are very, very large and very, very complex. Protestants work hard to use the Bible as a guide for church. The Roman Catholics and the Orthodox tend to bring other guides in too, and that's always part of the conversation with respect to Protestants and Catholics. And it's a never-ending challenge. Part of the way that churches try to orient themselves, there's been a number of names for this, but one of them was restorationism, which was, we want to be like the New Testament church. Oh, so we want to, and then you can list a whole bunch of things Greeks and Romans did. No, that's not what we mean. We want to be like the New Testament church. Oh, we want to, When everyone sells a property, they should come up in front of church and say, here, I'm giving all the money from my sale of the property, but lie. No, you don't want to do that. We learned about that in the book of Acts. What exactly about the New Testament church do we want to replicate? Because they didn't drive cars to church, and they didn't have air conditioning, and they didn't have lights, and they didn't have TV screens. There's something about the New Testament church that we want to capture. And in fact, this has been a story throughout the life of the church to recapture whatever it is, that thing. So Protestant church continually tried to restore what they feel has been lost through ages of corruptions and accretions. Orthodox and Roman Catholic churches continually try to establish continuity and maintenance of tradition since the earliest times. Idealisms develop, and well, there are ideals that sort of take on a life of their own, and so you have churches that specialize in this and specialize in that. Well, the New Testament church is all about property distribution, or the New Testament church is all about fidelity to the Old Covenant, or the New Testament church is all about updating the Old Covenants, baptism from circumcision, on and on and on and on. And just like the stool, there are many ways to perceive it. Now, a close reading of Paul's letters reveals, as we've seen as we've walked through, this is our last sermon on 1 Corinthians, wow, there's conflict, there's chaos, there's a tenuous reality. The church seems to be hanging by a thread. The church in Corinth, Paul wrote to the church from Ephesus somewhere around 55 AD. The leaders of the Corinthian church thought, we're a top 10% church. The Apostle Paul said, no, not really. You're confused. You're full of yourselves. You're immoral. And you're deficient in many respects. At the same time, he says, you're a church beloved of Jesus Christ, and he's working his way through you. Paul had a litany of hard words against them. There are divisions in the church. You're fighting over apostles. You have pride in your education and your wealth and in your displays of spiritual power. Meanwhile, you treat the lower classes terribly. Your sexual ethic is a mess. This food sacrifice to idols thing is tearing you apart. And the Lord's Supper, it's a catastrophe. To top it all off, you're skeptical about the resurrection of the dead, so you're missing the entire point that has driven me, a diaspora Jew, into your presence to say, we believe Jesus is Lord because he's risen from the dead, and we will all participate in that. And they think, well, their imaginations are filled with images that look more like the walking dead than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Paul concludes the book with yet another now about. And if you go through the book of Corinthians, you'll see, now about this, now about that, now about this, now about that. It's like sort of one thing after another. A lot of people believe that other letters passed between Paul and the church of Corinth. There are at least two, the ones we have. Some people believe that 2 Corinthians is actually two letters that they sort of put together, but we're not really sure about that. And if you read closely, there are probably two or three or more that we missed. So we just hear a little bit of the story. Now about the collection for the Lord's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. Well, that's a really nice thing to write, but what is this collection? And who are the Lord's people? And what exactly did you tell the Galatian churches to do? If New Testament scholars had a time machine, they would go back and they'd say, now, Paul, we've got a number of questions about this book. We realize it's a letter and that there's more information, but we'd really like to know what you're talking about. And so what we do is we take the Bible and we start trying to piece the puzzle together. We talked about the fact that the New Testament church sort of emerges. Well, of course, everything happens in Jerusalem. And when we're reading through the Gospels, we just see the people in Jerusalem and the various factions who are warring. And then when we read the book of Acts, we begin to realize, oh, wait a minute. Jerusalem is filled with people who grew up in Galilee and Judea. And then there's all these other people who grew up in Antioch and Alexandria and Ephesus and Corinth and Rome. They grew up all throughout the Roman Empire. And when they got older, they said, I want to settle in Jerusalem because the resurrection of the dead will begin in Jerusalem, and I want to be there when it happens. So Jerusalem has around it this whole retirement community of people who have lived in the rest of the empire. If you know the Christian Reformed Church and you go to Grand Rapids, you find all of these people with Dutch last names who live in Grand Rapids, who used to live in California and New Jersey and all these other places. And when they retired, they said, I want to go back to where I came. And so they moved back to Grand Rapids. Some black folks, they left the South during the middle of the 20th century, and they lived in Patterson, and when they got retired, guess what they wanted to do? Go back down to North Carolina. Things were a little different. They could buy a big place, and they resettled. So this is happening. And when conflict breaks out in the book of Acts, well, you see it first in the church, Acts chapter 6, there's the Hebrew-speaking widows, and there's the Greek-speaking widows. And all of the Jesus people seem to be from the Hebrew speakers. And so they're taking care of all the widows. And the Greek-speaking widows aren't getting any help. So what does the church do? They elect seven men, all with Greek names, to attend to the Greek-speaking widows. So right away we're beginning to notice, wait a minute, there's two communities in Jerusalem. And then there's a fight about this new Jesus and the resurrection. And it's happening among all of the Greek speakers. And so a persecution breaks out, but Peter and John and James the Just, the brother of Jesus, they all stay in Jerusalem. Stephen gets killed by the hand of Paul. And Philip, the deacon, leaves. And as he goes, he does miracles. That's just one story, but likely dozens of people like Philip went to places like Antioch, and they talked in the synagogues just like Paul did, but then they also talked to some people who weren't Jews, and they heard about Jesus. So in time, you have these little groups of people who have very little Jewish connection, and they're meeting together talking about the resurrected Jesus. And word gets back to Jerusalem, to Peter and John and James, the brother of Jesus, and say, hey, wait a minute, Gentiles are doing kind of a synagogue thing, and they're worshiping this risen Jesus. What are we supposed to think about this? And so in Jerusalem, they say, well, Barnabas is from Cyprus, so he's very cosmopolitan. He makes his way in this world. And we've heard stories of this Saul of Tarsus, who used to persecute us, but now speaks out boldly about Jesus' resurrection. Let's send Paul and Barnabas to Antioch to assess the situation and help these poor Greeks. They're not really impoverished, but they don't know anything about the Jewish ways, and they can help this church. And so Paul and Barnabas go to Antioch, and they stay there, and they meet there, and things continue to change. And here in Acts chapter 11, we have this funny verse. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. We always think up because Antioch's here and Jerusalem's there, but Jerusalem's on a high mountain and Antioch's a little lower, so went down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up through the Holy Spirit and predicted a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. Now, if you grew up listening to the story about Joseph and the famine, you're thinking, oh, famine's come by the hand of God. A prophet in the church predicted this, and then it came. What should you do? Now, What most of us don't realize, because we don't necessarily experience famine the way they did in the ancient world, what happens with famine is that food prices go up. And when food prices go up, poor people get hungrier and hungrier because they can afford less and less food. The middle class and the wealthy, they weather it, but the poor people suffer. So, this day up, the disciples, each one was able. Now, these are the people in Antioch. These are the Gentiles. The disciples, each one as he was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. Well, why? Well, sort of like in America. In America, if you want to look at where the wealth is, wealth in New York City, wealth in San Francisco, wealth in Los Angeles, wealth in the big cities, but then you go to little places, out of the way places like Judea. It's a center for us because of the Bible, but it's kind of a backwater. Well, they don't make much money. Why were there Jews throughout the Roman Empire? Well, why do people go to New York or Los Angeles or San Francisco? To make money. Why did black folks in the 1930s and 40s leave the Jim Crow South and go to New York and Detroit and Los Angeles and San Francisco? To make money. So that's why you give a diaspora. So now all these people in Antioch, that's the third most prosperous, third largest city in the Roman Empire. Rome was first, Alexandria was second. Antioch, Syrian Antioch was third. They took a collection because it's like, there's poor folks in backwater of Mississippi, don't have much. We in the Bay Area are gonna raise some money and send it down to Mississippi to help them. Okay. Now Paul was named by the Galilean Jewish Christian leadership to shepherd this new chaotic church brought into the world by the Spirit of God. So James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, this is the book of Galatians, those esteemed as pillars, all of them Jews, gave me, Paul, and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and then to the circumcision. Now, Paul writes this way because Paul had a reputation as someone who was hunting down Christians. And so, just like you read in the book of Acts, when Paul becomes a Christian, he's very nervous. Because if he gets by those Christians, they're going to say, "Aren't you Paul?" And he's going to worry about his life. But he noted that when he met James and Peter and John, they didn't turn away from him and said, "You killed our people." They turned and welcomed him. And that made an impression on Paul. And they entrusted him with the church in Antioch. And they agreed that we, Paul and Barnabas, should go to the Gentiles. And they, James and Peter and John, to the circumcised, to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do. Now again, when you read this, you probably think, okay, remember the poor, that's like the homeless people, or that's like the people who go to a food bank, or the people who aren't getting a lot of money. But underneath the text, they're probably thinking, these are those poor Jews who live in Judea. Just like now, if you think about famine and hunger, even if you look like on a picture on the back, then you might think about poor children in Africa with distended bellies. We have all these little stereotypes that we use. So now we're getting a sense of this collection that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians. Now this goes further because Paul had a sense of indebtedness of the Gentiles to the Jews who had birthed this church of Jesus followers. And he writes about that at the end of the book of Romans, which is written after 1 Corinthians. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in service of the Lord's people there. Oh, who are the Lord's people? Well, Everyone in the church is the Lord's people, that's true, but when Paul thinks about the Lord's people often, he's thinking about the Jews. They're the Lord's people. They're God's chosen people. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make contributions for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. Ah, this is the collection. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. They owe it to them? Yeah. Well, why? For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I have completed this task and have made sure that they have received this contribution, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessings of Christ. Now this comes at the end of the book of Romans. And we're dealing with a passage at the end of the book of Corinthians. Paul usually at the end of these letters would write personal comments about his travel plans so they could coordinate. Now he gives them instructions about this collection. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Well, what does he mean? Well, they didn't get salaries like we get then. He's saying, when you show some excess, when you show some profit, set it aside. Because if I just show up and say, oh, the poor in Jerusalem need your help, everybody kind of reaches into their pockets and says, okay, I got this. But he says, if you kind of store it up, then you'll have a significant contribution to make to the poor in Jerusalem. That's the plan. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. In other words, somebody comes to the church and says, oh, the poor people in Sudan need your help. Why don't you put the money in the plate? You say, hey, wait a minute. How do I know that money's going to get to Sudan? How do I know you're not just going to take that money for yourself? And you're going to go all over and talk about these poor people in Sudan, and you're going to keep this money. Paul's like, You're going to take the money. Plus, it's not a matter of like wiring the money across the world. It's probably going to be in the form of silver and gold, which is heavy and can be robbed. So Paul's going to get a group of people from each place to go to Jerusalem to give the money. That way everybody in Corinth will say, the money's going to help the poor in Jerusalem. We know this because these people we know are going to come back from Jerusalem and say, yep, they were poor. Yep, we gave them the money. It seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. So in other words, if Paul doesn't go, he's going to send letters so that when they get to Jerusalem, they'll have a letter that says, this is Paul. So-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so is coming from here to bring money to the poor. This is who they are. Because how are they supposed to know? No Facebook, no email, letters of recommendation. Now, gifts as an expression of gratitude are a deeply human thing. We might think, well, how is it that, so God blesses the Jews and Gentiles receive the blessing. Why is it proper that Gentiles send money to the Jews who need help? This is a very strange thing because people are by nature quite tribal. But people also have this, when something happens to them and they're grateful, they usually like to express their gratitude in some way, and money is one way to do it. It's very common in cementing relationships between individuals and groups of people. You find it throughout the world. Paul sees the use of money in this way as absolutely fitting. The Jews had served the world, and the Gentiles should be grateful. But in case we lost the plot and forgot what's in the rest of the letter, can you imagine walking into someone's house and saying, you guys are doing terribly. You don't treat your children right. You don't clean the house properly. You never go to work on time. You're a disgrace. Oh, by the way, we're taking a collection. That's what happens in this book. Does he remember what he said in the rest of the letter? It's clear he knows that there's a pretty severe rupture in his relationship with them. He's leaned on them pretty hard for a bunch of things, and now he's asking for money. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you for a while or even spend the winter, so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. Now, after this, we're going to take a little peek back in Antioch, what has been happening while Paul has been writing to Corinth. But I put this picture up because everybody sort of knows that on the west coast of America, there's like San Diego, Los Angeles. Well, some people go to Fresno. Sorry, Fresno. Sacramento, Portland, Seattle, this whole string of cities. And then we hop across the country to Boston, New York, Washington. In the ancient world, waterways were their roads, and winters were dangerous times. And so people moved around a lot, but they moved around a lot more slowly. And Paul basically says, I know I wrote you this hard letter, but I'm coming, and I want to stay for a while, because I know we have a lot to work on in our relationship, and I know a lot needs to happen. When Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you. In other words, this letter might in fact come with Timothy, and he's basically saying, don't kill the messenger. This is not Timothy's fault. Timothy is a young man who's learning from me, and I trust him. And this is a challenging thing, so be gracious to him. No one then should treat him with contempt. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. I am expecting him among with the brothers. What does that mean? We'll get to that in a minute. Now about our brother Apollos. I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. Oh, wait a minute. Lots of people are always traveling around. There's no postal service. This letter doesn't drop it in the mail or send an email. People are traveling between these cities all the time. And so they send the letters with each other. They probably copy it for safekeeping sometimes too, which is why we still have copies of it today. What's interesting about this is that Apollos is one of the rivals. Some people in church we're Paul people. Some are Apollos people. Some are Peter people. And some try to trump them all. Well, you're Paul and Apollos, and I'm a Jesus person. And they're all proud about that. And Paul says, you've got the completely wrong idea. We're all Jesus people. Paul and Apollos don't care. And that's what he shows here, because he says, I know there are some people that love Apollos and hate me, and you're begging me to send Apollos because he's in Ephesus right now working with me. I'd love him to go. Apollos and I are not rivals. We work together in this. And then he gives some closing remarks. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Do everything in love. Remember chapter 13? You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the Lord's people. Oh, wait a minute. Is he talking about the Jews? Or is he talking about the church? Probably the church in that context. Or maybe the poor. We're not sure. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to submit to such people and to everyone who joins in the work and labors in it. Oh. Status here is assigned to people who serve and sacrifice. Remember how the book starts? Christ crucified is all I boast in. Stephanus and his household have shown themselves to be sacrificial servants of the Lord and servants of the Lord's people. That's how status is regulated. I was glad when Stephanus, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, those are all Greek names, arrived. This is their world. These are the new Christians. Because they have supplied what was lacking from you. Oh, there's a lot in that line. We're not quite sure what they meant. Support? Emotional support? Financial support? We don't know. For they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. This is a family letter. A family that is struggling. The churches in the province of Asia send you their greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord. In the Lord, oh, they're in Ephesus too. They established a little household there. And so does the church that meets in their house. All the brothers and sisters here send you greetings. Corinth, I just wrote you a really hard letter, but you know what? We're still part of the family. That's what they're saying. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And now mostly we handshake and hug. But that was custom. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. What does that mean? Most of the time, in an age like that, you had a scribe, and Paul would sit there and talk, and someone would write for him, and he'd clean up the language and write it just so. But at the end of it, Paul wants to say, I'm writing this myself. This is me. You know me. If anyone does not love the Lord, let that person be cursed. Wow. Yeah. That's exactly what he needs. Come, Lord Jesus. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, Maranatha. That's where that comes from. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus, amen. End of the letter. I'm going to wait a while until we get into the next letter. Because what happens is, that letter gets there. Paul's travel arrangements continue to change. They'll send a letter back. More messages will come back through these people traveling. Paul will send another letter back. This is how the relationships grow. Now, bearing witness to Jesus is never easy. Even the Son of God needed to give his life. That is the shape of cruciform ministry. Ministry is always shaped like a cross. Real life is always much harder than our easy idealisms imagine. When we think about Paul, we probably have some great ideas and some, oh, that's Paul. In Corinth, they were thinking, can't stand Paul. Paul pours out his life for these groups, just like these Jesus did. How many of you like going to places where people hate you? Well, Paul's going to go back to Corinth, and he's going to deal with them. There's this idea in attachment theory that psychologists talk, if you want to know more about it, talk to Edie. It's called secure attachment. There's insecure attachment. Some people have difficulty. Anybody gives them a harsh word, they explode and they storm off. Someone who's securely attached, insecure attachment would be a two-year-old saying to his mother, you don't love me. And the mother's like, well, good grief. Look what I've done to give you life. Look what I've done to give you everything. And you say, I don't love you? The mother's got a secure attachment. Say that. We're going to keep working on the relationship. This is Paul with the Church of Corinth. It's always the cruciform particulars of love where the vital witness is enjoined. So often the child doesn't learn that the mother loves the child because the mama keeps saying, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. It's because the mother gives sacrifices, is patient, is kind, does discipline, all of those things. We imagine some flashy moment of success, but it's more like the grind of continual effort, labor, and relational heavy lifting. Paul won't give up on the Corinthians, even when they are done with him. Timothy has to learn how to handle tough situations. All right, Timothy, I'm sending you in there. I'll be praying for you. It ain't going to be easy. Please don't hurt Timothy. Apollos will play his part. We're all in this together. Money will be involved. Teaching Jews and Gentiles how to form new bonds. Gentiles are sending money to Jews. That's strange. When does that happen in the Roman Empire? Gratitude is the wellspring of generosity. We share with each other. We share with those to whom we feel indebted. We practice this in the midst of strained relationships, hurt feelings, troubles, and conflicts. Anybody watching what's happening in the Christian Reformed Church now? Not unlike other churches. Strained relationships, hurt feelings, troubles, and conflicts. Some of you have been in this church a long time and tell a lot of stories about things like that. It's in these places that God does his work. And if we continue in the work, we'll continue to grow. Let's pray. Lord, we have very insecure attachment to you. When things go well, it's thank you, thank you, thank you. When we're scared, it's help me, help me, help me. And when you don't come through as we expect, it's the cold shoulder. The Lord Paul kept with Corinth, even though it was hard. And you keep with us, even though we're hard. Help us, Lord, to see that. And not be like the silly two-year-old that says to his mother, you don't love me. Maybe we do that, Lord. But like the two-year-old, we still don't leave home. Help us, Lord, to figure out that sort of durable love, that secure attachment. And help us, Lord, to practice that with each other and model it with one another. Hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen.